going to give you a little part, but it's a bit of a complaint. He's kind of whining. And he can't exactly figure out how to both persecute and prosecute these Christians, these so-called Christians. And so he writes this letter. He doesn't really know exactly what to do. And he's trying to find fault with them. He's encountered some of them that have actually recant. But here's what he says about even those who had recanted their confession, what it really is. I'll just read this little part. He says, speaking of Christians, the whole of their guilt or error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day, of course Sunday we know, and in singing a hymn to Christ as to a God, and binding themselves by a solemn oath, not to wicked deeds, but never to commit fraud, theft, adultery, and never to falsify their word. That's what they are guilty of. That's what they continue to confess to. There's an author, sociology professor at Baylor, and his name is Rodney Stark, and he's written a series of excellent books on how Christianity spread throughout the early church, particularly in the first few hundred years of its existence. I should say, continuance. By 350 AD, most historians agreed that there were a total number of 30 million Christians in the known world. Most of the known world. By 350. Now, this is, of course, under Constantine, right, who Christianized, right, the empire, the Roman Empire. But even if you go back to the beginning of the 4th century, of 300, there were even then 2 million Christians. So you move from this little group of 12 men, very educated, and within 250 years, you have 2 million Christians without conquering any lands, without the use of the sword, without any cultural or political capital whatsoever. You have this explosion of Christians. And of course, we know, right, that this is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who draws us. He's the one who regenerates our hearts to desire Christ, to trust and believe in Him. But maybe just on a human level. On a human level, what caused this little group to move within a couple hundred years to 30 million people? I think the answer, some of the answer at least, is actually in Nehemiah 10. And so I'd like to read, we're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to let you have the opportunity and privilege to read the names at the beginning. We've done that before. But I'm going to pick up in verse 28, chapter 10, and read through all the way to the end. Here's what Nehemiah says. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or grain or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering and to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now, God. Cultivate in us a clear understanding of your word. We ask that, as you promised, it will not return void. Hear our hearts, God, as we listen, as we're changed, as we're renewed. I ask that there would be a recommitment of our lives, but only because of grace, only because of your favor, God. So we ask for that gift. We expect that gift. And we do all this as we look to your Son in your word and for his glory. We pray all this. Amen. God's commitment in Christ requires our renewal in all of life. God's commitment in Christ requires, compels our renewal in all of life. On a human level, even non-Christian scholars recognize that the X factor in the spread of Christianity over the first few hundred years was changed lives. Changed lives. They were different. They did not fit in. The significance of the contrast between early Christians and the Greco-Roman world was almost puzzling. If you read Pliny's letter, he thinks they're insane. He thinks they're just superstitious. He can't figure them out. They're alien to his world. There is a difference between a Christian and the world. I want to look at that this morning. When God calls his people out of the world, he calls us to a new foundation in Christ. He calls us to a new formation in Christ, to a new freedom accomplished by Christ. But in that freedom, the Christian life is not passive. We have a living Christ. We have a living Spirit within us who speaks for us, who works in us to guide us with his word and to change us for his glory. I'll give you an example. I know it's overused. I get it. But I'm going to talk about my kids. At my house, when we tell our kids to come to us, what we do in those waning moments as I'm waiting for a response, and they can wait, is to say something like, "Yes, Dad, coming." I say that. "Yes, Dad, coming. I am not just modeling it for them. I am rehearsing for them. I am speaking to them and also for them. This is what we find here in Nehemiah 10. Right? God is speaking for them, but He's also speaking to them. I mean, we model this. I model it when my wife says, "John, I need you." "Yes, dear, coming." Right? Most of the time. "Yes, dear." This is what's happening here, is that these words have been spoken to them in the law, and His very words to this chosen people, this document, is in a covenant. And so God is calling them to recommit their lives. We've seen it in chapter 9 last week, verse 38, the very last chapter. You can go and look there. Is that they're signing their names to this document. And it's, in many ways, this is a document, this is a covenant to recommit the covenant. They are covenanting to covenant. The Mosaic covenant, right? The covenant of the law. But in that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there is a stream of grace. This is not the antithesis of grace. There is grace. And so God is speaking for them and to them and to us. And this commitment, this covenant, they are to live it into Christ. Even in the 5th century BC, when they don't know the name of Christ, they are collected and chosen and placed into Christ, into His sphere. And what that life means for the people of God is that they really were aliens to the surrounding world. They were separate in action and ethics and love. For us, it is no wonder when we look around in our world, and I'm not saying just separate in, you know, I'm not talking about monasticism or building a bunker. I'm talking about there is a contrasted difference in the Christian and the world. And in our world, even basic communication has become difficult because the foundation for those who would call themselves Christ's is so contrasting different than the relationships or the those outside the church. So Nehemiah is going to talk about three things here. He's going to talk about how our foundation in our world and in our actions are different in relationships. He's going to talk about our time or our rest. Maybe you could say rhythms of life. He's going to talk about our priorities or where we put our energy. But I'll just say this as we kind of jump in here, is that a foreign faith is not only contrasting in a way that others may not understand, but it's also intriguing at times, right? If God's working on people's lives, your faithfulness is intriguing. What is up with that person? Peter says this, I mean, in his first letter, he talks about this. He calls us sojourners or exiles, some translations strangers or pilgrims. And he says, in this world, because that you would abstain from the passions of your flesh. And he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that's the world, honorable. He says, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and then glorify God on the day of judgment. Christians are to be different. We're to be different. We don't always talk about this, but we're to be different. And our trust that God calls us to, we'll see here, it really means change, a noticeable change. But it is intriguing. It is intriguing to the outside world. One pastor put it this, I heard it this week, actually. He says that our faith must be credible, desirable, and then believable. Is it this is not seeker sensitivity, by the way. Christianity must be credible and that we are faithful and not hypocrites. It must be credible. Also, that it must be desirable, that what the world sees is is that they know that they might be missing something here, but also believable. That's what we call the gospel. That there's an answer to the world and its brokenness and its sin. In the heart of this passage here, as we look at the actions that play out, it's not just to do more, though. I want you to hear that. It's not just to do more. It's not just to be better. It's to believe what God has instituted and ordained in their lives. And that's for us. It's to believe that what God has started, He will finish in His people. God wants us to believe, to trust that He will accomplish His will and is in our lives and His purpose, because actions stem from belief. What you believe, even if you can't say it, what you believe determines your actions. So we want to look at some of the actions here, and we want to look at it in light of Christ. I mean, in Nehemiah 10, we've got a nation, they've returned from exile, but they haven't returned to an empty land. They've returned to a nation that has other people. The world is there with them. And in the past, in their history, they've compromised belief and they've broken this covenant with God. They have a history, as we talked about last week, of mercy and rebellion, of faithfulness and failure. So God's calling them back to make a covenant. And this covenant, actually in 938, the word is not even here. It's Berit is kind of the covenantal word in Hebrew, but that's not even there. But what is there is karat, which is to cut. It's the verb always used, typically used with covenant. So what they are saying here is that we are cutting, and the other word is firmness. They're cutting a firmness. There is a commitment on their part of permanence, a commitment of permanence. This commitment will leave a mark. It will leave a scar. And in verse 29 of chapter 10, the commitment is to walk in God's law. It's to walk in God's law. Again, it's not a return to the covenant of works with Adam. It's not an attempt to earn God's favor. They've already got that. But what we see here is the sort of gospel grammar of the Bible, that obedience follows grace. It follows the unmerited favor of Christ, of God. So here we see the result. We've got their confession. We talked about that last week. It's a change of mind. It's a turning away from something. So now in chapter 10, all the people with one voice present themselves, or they cut their names into this agreement, into this bond. And then they give specifics. Okay? They're not signing a blank document. And the specifics are these three examples. There is a difference in direction. There is a difference in their relationships, specifically marriage. There's a difference. They've cut a change in their rest or their time, specifically the Sabbath. And lastly, a change in their priorities. Now, how does God want them to be different? We look at the first one. Verse 30. Here's what they say. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. You can't have them. Israel has a long history of intermarrying with those outside the covenant community. Now, what comes to our mind? Let me just nip it in the bud. This is not racial or ethnic. This was a religious issue. Paul is very clear in the New Testament. There's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. This is a religious issue. And we see examples of a few outside the nation committing to the nation and coming in. So we know that there are those who beforehand have committed to Israel and then come in. But we see many more examples of the Israelites joining themselves in marriage with the outside nations, with outside people groups, and the compromise of their commitment results in sin, idolatry, mass perversion. I mean, you can see it. You can go through history in the Bible. Samson, Solomon, King Ahab, who married Jezebel. In the ancient world, when marriage occurred, you would swap idols and then you'd give them a place for honor. So I want to camp here for a second because it's so pervasive, right? It's just so pervasive that we are not to be unequally yoked with those who aren't believers. Like this is scripture. The standard for marriage, the standard for intimacy in marriage, the sacred bond is Christ. That the standards are not, he has a good job. The standards are not, he's funny, she's pretty. The standards are not that he comes from a good family or he treats her well. Those are the world standards. The standards is Christ. And so those other things, they can, they often do change. I've seen it so many times. There is nothing strong enough in a foundation of marriage to withstand temptations and idols of the past other than the Holy Spirit and Christ in you. So marriage here is their first commitment. I mean, marriage is already hard enough. Ask my wife, seriously. It's already hard enough. The foundation must be the same, must be Christ. I'll say one more thing about that, is that there are places in the Old Testament where God, the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, describe the fallout of binding ourselves intimately with those who are not God's people. And the fallout, I'm not even sure how I'm going to preach those one day. The language is so explicit and strong. It's not PG. The results were horrendous. So please, please, in a world that tramples on marriage, please consider Christ if in marriage. And also in our bonds, not just marriage, but business in our bonds. There's an even bigger issue here because this covenant is not about curses, right? Bad news. This covenant's not about curses. This covenant is about renewal. It is the picture that God uses for Christ and his relationship with us. Marriage. It's the picture. It's a picture of the love of Christ for his people. Jonathan Edwards said this, that God's people, the church, are a gift from God to his son so that the joy between the bride and the bridegroom are the end of creation. All of Scripture, if you go back all the way to Genesis, it is God pursuing, wooing, washing, saving, and then marrying his bride, you and me, his people. It is a pursuit of God, the ever faithful groom, and he is not deterred. And in Revelation, if you go to the end, which is the new beginning, you see Revelation 19. That the bride is presented in all righteousness and she is adorned and she is in pure white. So the commitment here of these people is to respond to the faithfulness of God. There's a second element, though. I'll give you this. The second is they commit to rest. They commit to the Sabbath. For us, the Lord's Day, it's Sunday. Remember, Israel's still under Persian occupation. We've seen at one point that many of the people, they lived in poverty. But this Sabbath rest is a sort of a test. Verse 31, if the people of the land bring you goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of our every debt. There is... You think about this. There's competition in the land at this point, right? The Persian merchants know, the door-to-door salesmen know, Saturday, that's when you go to the juice house. Saturday. They should be there. They should be there. So, living in a world like this, there would be competition. It would be like, well, one more day of work, we can get ahead, right? We have to survive. This rest, in many ways, is a test for them. And so Israel is this nation in the ancient world, and they're so different that God has actually commanded them to rest. It's the only ancient nation that we know anything about that has a commanded day of rest. That God commands our good in rest, not just to check out, but to be refreshed in worship. So this kind of embracing or commitment requires trust. Look at 31. We will forego the crops of the seventh year so that the land can also rest. Can you imagine an agrarian society that has to gain a crop to survive every year, and on the sixth year you say, well, next year we will not have any crops? By choice. There is an element, a strong element of trust and faith that God will bring rain, that He will produce the yield. And so they commit this way. God's saying, trust me. If you trust me in obedience, I'll provide the yield. He isn't just saying, though, I command you to rest, but He's also saying, I command rest for the very land. Some of us, I think we struggle with rest. I struggle with rest. Right? I mean, we live in a digital world. You cannot get away. You can't get away from your work. And then it becomes an addiction, an obsession. You can't let that text go longer than 3 or 4 minutes or hours. Heaven forbid that we would not answer an email same day. God is showing us not only in marriage, but He's showing us in rest that the remainder of the week is going to be dictated by how we are refreshed in Him on His Sabbath, Lord's Day. I would challenge us to truly seek to rest on Sunday, refreshed in worship. See what it does to your family. See what it does to your wife, men. See what it does to the rest of your week. Jesus also needed rest and renewal. He's not just the model, but Jesus also, in the midst of crowds, He would withdraw. He would go to pray by Himself on a mountain or in a garden. And He was so good at it that He could rest in the hull of a ship when the disciples are freaking out over a storm, because He rests secured, because His will was completely aligned with the Father, literally resting. So find rest by Christ's Spirit. Number three, lastly, the people renew their priorities here. Now, remember, the temple's been rebuilt, and now the question is, how will the worship of God be supported? How will all the needs be met with the temple and the worship? So the people prioritize their lives, and they actually prioritize their lives around worship. But in a sense, it does cost them. I mean, look at verse 32. It says, we see that that we'll bring a third of a shekel. That's essentially a temple tax, so that the work of the temple can continue. In verse 34, they're bringing wood for sacrifices day and night. If you're making sacrifices, you need wood. It's the simple things. Then in 35, they commit the first fruits of their labor. 36, the firstborn for dedication, not sacrifice. 36, the cattle. And 38, all the tithes, 10% of their labor. And the question is why? The process of presenting our firsts actually wean us off of our dependence and reliance on our own idols. Things that aren't bad in themselves. But when we present our first to God, it weans us, it presses us into God. And if you want a barometer of where you are with God, a sort of self-check, I would challenge us to look at these three things, because they are a gauge, right? What we do with our body. Look at the world. What we do with marriage. You could expand it to gender and sexuality. It is a gauge of where we are with God. What we do with our rest, our week, our rhythms of life. What do I do with my time? It is a gauge. What do I do with my money, my first fruits, my priorities in life? These measures are gauges, but not just on a surface level. They actually reveal our hearts. They reveal our priorities, but they're not an end in of themselves. This is not just, again, about doing. This is about God saying, where is your heart? We could list them as a checklist. We want them. Relationships, marriage, check, got that. Sabbath, I'm here, check. Priorities, money, cut that check to church, check. But that's not the end. The end is, what is God doing to renew our hearts? Those are just symptoms. And I'll show, look at the end. Here's the object. The object in verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's the end. Home truly is where the heart is, right? The house of our God. What the people are doing is that they're entering or centering all of life around the temple. That's what they're doing. It's all about the temple for them. The temple, though, isn't just the people of God here. It's not just a building. It's not just a structure. It is a household. It is a refuge for them. The temple, even more, is an arrow that points us to everlasting life. It points us to Christ, centered around Him, because He is the temple. The temple is... points to a living that we can live in, near the church, people of God, that we can live more to life. And in the New Testament, the temple is, it's not only that our bodies, we've heard this, that our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not only that we ourselves, our bodies are temples. It's not only that the church is a temple. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. But Christ is the temple. Christ is the temple. He's the temple. He's the everlasting temple in the new heavens and the new earth. And He is the dwelling place of our home. And so this renewal is simply building the household of God. That's what Nehemiah tells us here. All these other things, they are outcomes in that God is building His house. He calls us out of the world. He did that this morning. Called us out. That's what ecclesia is in the Greek. The called out ones, the assembly of God. But He calls us out as a bridegroom, and He says, come home to me. He is our head of the household, the head of His body, the church. He's our older brother. He steps in to defend us, to pay and fight for our sin on our behalf. He is God's first to us, the firstborn before all creation. So as we continue to reflect through Nehemiah, let us commit our hearts to Christ, because it is His priority to glorify Himself in our renewed hearts. It's His priority to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would till the ground of our hearts, God, with Your grace. That we wouldn't see renewed action and transformed lives as some kind of legalism, God, but that we would see them as a response to the grammar of the gospel, that You have graced us, God, and in our affection for You, we would respond in trust and faith. Increase our faith, God. Ask for Your blessing on our church. Ask for Your blessing on this family. As these children grow in the admonition of the Lord, Your word, go before us. Change us. Make us different. Make us for another world, the new heavens and new earth. We pray all that in Your Son's name. Amen. If you will stand with me and turn to page 181 in your hymnal, we will sing, We Come, O Christ, to You. I'd like to invite the C's up. Oh, you didn't disappear. Great. Would you come up and we can greet you, support you, make sure that you come by, encourage them. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Spirit be with you as you go. May all God's people say, Amen.